Amen. Thank you to all of our musicians. Appreciate your investment for us this morning. Take your Bibles and go with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. We are delighted today to be able to host a number of folks from our church in Greenville, Tennessee, and the Central Baptist Church. Pastor Higgins and his wife Rachel are here. We're glad to have them and then others that have come. Some came up yesterday and headed out, and glad to have the Bagley family with us today. They've recently come to Greenville, bought property there a number of years ago, and then moved to Greenville, but glad to have them there in that church. And then I wanted to say something about Brother Matt McNeil and his wife Sarah. You may remember Matt. He served as a church intern here in the summer of 2011. I think I've got that correct. And after Brother Matt was here at FBT, he came to us down in Greenville and served as an intern in the fall of 2011, and then came back as our youth pastor in 2014. Has faithfully served, and now is moving to Massachusetts to pastor a church. And so I know you'll be excited to hear of how the Lord has guided both he and his wife. And they have two boys, and they'll be taking over the leadership of a church right outside of Springfield, Massachusetts, if I have that accurate. And so do be in prayer for them. And as I mentioned at different times, if you want a wonderful place down in East Tennessee, go and see Central Baptist Church in Greenville, Tennessee. And now you have reason to go down and visit Tammy and see her and her husband there ministering in that great work. And then now we've got someone that's going to be a missionary to the Yankees. And so we're praying for Pastor Matt as he takes the gospel to Massachusetts. So many, many moons ago, there were Virginians that took the gospel to Massachusetts, and it wasn't very well received. And back in the colonial days, and as they were establishing colonies and established religions with those colonies, there were a number of Baptist preachers. I think actually they went from Rhode Island, but the same thing was true from the state of Virginia and the Baptists that were here in Virginia. And it was not very well received. They, I think, put them in stocks and were going to end their ministry pretty rapidly. So we'll be praying for the two of you as you take the gospel and minister in that great place. It's a wonderful church that's established there, and they've recently voted in Pastor Matt, and so we're excited for them there. So do pray for both the ministry in Tennessee and this ministry in Massachusetts. Thankful for churches of like faith that hold the line and preach the truth on a weekly basis. And as I mentioned last Wednesday night in the story there of Elijah, where he said, "Lord, I'm the only one that's left. I'm thankful that there are others that are preaching the truth of the saving grace of Jesus Christ." And if you're up in these areas, in East Tennessee, surely want you to go by and see what God is doing in these different places. Luke chapter 20. We continue this morning with a parable that is given to us. A parable is an earthly story that presents an heavenly truth. And the Gospel of Luke has the greatest number of parables. And so we want to look at this parable in Luke chapter 20, begin reading in verse number 9. Luke chapter 20, verse number 9. "Then began he to speak to the people this parable: A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, speaking of the stone, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. You're here in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. If you're taking notes this morning, I'd encourage you to write down this passage as well, because there are additional thoughts that are there, as the same parable is shared in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And so I'll refer to both of these passages this morning and want to bring in different points from both of these sections. What do we learn from this story and this parable as it relates to both the religious crowd and then to each individual that's gathered this morning? The story comes on the heels of the interaction that Christ has had with the religious leaders. Look back with me at the beginning of chapter 20 and let me refresh your memory. Last Sunday morning we had the message on Easter and the resurrection and how the resurrection changed everything. But before that, the Sunday before that, remember this story where they questioned the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says it came to pass that on one of those days, these are the days leading up to the crucifixion of Christ, on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders. So the whole group of the religious crowd came upon him as he's teaching in these days leading up to the crucifixion. And they spake unto him, and they said, tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Remember, he responded to them. As they had a question, he responded to them with a question. And he said, okay, tell me about the ministry and baptism of John. Was it a baptism of God or a baptism of men? They wouldn't answer that question. And so they responded to him and said, We cannot tell whence it was. Jesus said, verse number 8, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. There are some parables in the Scriptures in which we read the parable and we're kind of scratching our heads, asking ourselves, what is God teaching us? If you travel to Matthew chapter 13, you find the parables of the kingdom. And many years ago, I preached through the book of Matthew, and we walked through all of those kingdom parables, and there are some in which we readily see the meaning of the parable, and there are others, and we just are left with a little bit of uncertainty as to all that God was saying in His Word about those specific parables. And, as I've mentioned to you before, there are times where commentators disagree about parables and what they may or may not mean. I was sitting in a service in a Christian college many years ago, and the gentleman preached a message on a parable from the Gospels, and I thought, as he preached, I thought, man, this is a great message. And I was kind of furiously taking notes, and I wanted to remember everything that he said. And then the pastor got up after the man had preached, the pastor got up and said, I really appreciate your investment for us today in chapel. And he said, your interpretation of the parable was all wrong, but your application was great. And here I sat there the whole time saying, man, I thought that was a great message. I'm going to write it all down and see if I can't use that at some point in time in the future. But again, when we come to some of these parables, we're asking ourselves, okay, Lord, what is the lesson that you want us to learn? That happened with the disciples. The disciples listened to the Lord on all these occasions, and they at times walked away saying, now Lord, it's just you and us. Can you go ahead and tell us what that meant? And they'd ask for further insight on the parables. What's interesting about this parable is that it is very straightforward and very poignant And everyone in the audience understood what he was talking about. This was very clear. Did you ever have a time where your parents gave you instruction and you thought, I just don't quite understand what they're trying to tell me, because perhaps your parents were being a little sarcastic? I know that would rarely happen, that you'd have a parent that was sarcastic. But perhaps you had a parent that was sarcastic with you, and they were trying to tell you, kind of like in Annie, we want this floor to shine like the top of the Chrysler building, all right? And so they've got all the orphans trying to make the floor shine like the top of the Chrysler building. You say, well, that will never really happen. If you've seen the top of the Chrysler building and how shiny it is, you'd never make that happen. And so there are times that you walk away from your parents and you're like, okay, I'm not quite sure what they're trying to tell me, but I think I got it. And then there are other times that we understand it very clearly. At least I did. Understood my parents. I knew what they were talking about. I knew where they were headed. And I understood very clearly that there better be some changes in what I was doing with my current activities. Well, the Lord is going to share a parable here, and this is going to be very well understood. And it's good for us to tag it with the passage that's right before it. It's helpful for us to tag it with that phrase or that question, by whose authority do you operate? Lord, tell us. Tell us who's given you the opportunity to preach these things. Tell us who's given you the authority to preach, teach, minister this way. Tell us by whose authority you're operating in this arena of Jerusalem and the temple. Well, in this parable, he very clearly delineates the authority, and the authority came from Almighty God. And I want to walk through this parable, and I want you to see the specific application that was given in the story to the audience, and then I want to draw your attention to a number of areas of application for us here in 2022. One commentator said this: the Lord now told his graphic and prophetic parable of the vineyard. It was designed to force his foes to face their terrible and chronic unbelief. The parable made it very evident indeed just how they were exercising their own authority. The parable itself was addressed to the common people so that they could be informed of the wickedness of the ruling religious and political parties. The vineyard was obviously the nation of Israel. The husbandmen were the nation's religious leaders. The owner left everything in their care while he went into a far country for a long time. And now we move ourselves to the actual story. And in conclusion this morning, we then draw application for us here in 2022. Would you notice, first of all, with me, the responsibility of the harvest, the responsibility in the harvest or of the harvest? Read back with me in verse number 9 of Luke chapter 20. And here's where I'll pull in the setting of the parable in Mark chapter 12. Luke chapter 20, verse number 9, the Bible says, "Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth the husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time." Now here's the verse that opens the parable in Mark chapter 12 and verse number 1. "And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. What did the Lord do to the field to make it ripe for harvest?" Well, obviously, God is the owner of the harvest field. He is obviously the one in charge. He is obviously the one that has allowed the husbandmen to care for it during his time of absence. First of all, the Bible says he planted the field. He hedged it round about. There was a wall that was set up to protect the vineyard, to keep animals away from the harvest. The hedge or the wall had assured growth and faithfulness. And so the first thing the Lord did for a prospective harvest was he planted the field. Number two, he provided for the field. They had all the tools necessary for the harvest. The Bible says that God dug out the wine press. It was a trough or a vat into which the wine was pressed. The trough was sometimes dug in a rock, sometimes built out of wood. But the trough stands for the equipment that God would provide to get His work done. He not only planted the field, He provided for the field, but He also laid the groundwork to protect the field. He built a tower. It was a watchtower that would be used to guard and to protect the vineyard from thieves and others that would come in to do harm. The tower stands for the assurance and the security of God's care, which He gives to those that will be the husbandmen. God has done everything necessary to reap a harvest. God has entrusted man then with the opportunity to learn, to grow, and to flourish in the field. When we look back at the Old Testament and we see how God guided things, I rehearse with you just a brief matter that we find in the beginning of the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 through 11, God deals with the world as a whole. We find in the beginning that God created the heavens and the earth. And He deals with the world as a whole, and He recognizes the world as a whole is now in wickedness, Genesis chapter 6, and so He's going to destroy the world by a flood. When we come to Genesis chapter 11, the Bible says that God dispersed the people there at the Tower of Babel, and He dispersed them by language groups, and they began to spread out over the land. The Bible then says that God moves His attention from Genesis 1 through 11 and being a worldwide perspective to being specifically orchestrating in the heart and life of a new nation. And that nation would come forth from Abraham, and the Bible says in Genesis chapter 12 that God called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees, out from his own homeland, and He was directing him to a new place, a promised land. From Genesis chapter 12 all the way through the end of time, God is dealing with the nation of Israel. Now we might say at this point in time that we find ourselves in here in the New Testament age that God is called the divine timeout in His dealing with the nation of Israel. And so we'll see that timeout end when God raptures His church home to Himself and God turns His attention once again back to the nation of Israel. But we look back in the Old Testament, we understand that God chose Israel. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter, or we move into Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and the Bible tells us that God gave them the law. He said, look, this is the path wherein I want you to live, wherein I want you to exist. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 24, the Bible says that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. God chose Israel. God gave them the law. God then protected them time and again from extinction. Think with me for a moment about how many different entities have wanted to wipe Israel off the face of the map. And they've wanted to just erase any knowledge of the Jewish people. This happened by this world power and this world power and this world power. And there are still some today that would wipe them out completely if given the opportunity. But God planted Israel, Genesis chapter 12. God gave them the model by which they would live. God has again and again protected them. And He's always left them a remnant. But what was Israel's response? What was their response? Even though God has planted, even though God has provided, even though God has protected, in all these areas for the nation of Israel, let's look at their response. Go back with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 20. Verse number 9 describes what the master or owner of the vineyard has done, the owner of the field. But what did the husbandmen do? What was their reaction? Well, here's the second point that we see here in the passage. We not only have the matter of the responsibility in the harvest and everything that was provided for them, but number 2, we have the rejection of the husbandmen. Verse number 10. And at the season, He sent a servant to the husbandmen. No surprise here. I bought a piece of property. I've planted it. I've provided for it. I've protected it. No surprise here that as I've commissioned these husbandmen to care for it and to bring about a harvest, there's no surprise that the owner of the field would send someone to collect that which was his. that which was rightfully his. But the Bible tells us of the nature of the response of the husbandmen, and it's that of rejection. The Bible goes further and it says, the husbandmen, or they sent the servant of the husbandmen, that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. The parable in the book of Mark conveys that he sent another servant, and another servant. And finally the Bible says, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will not respond to my servants, but they will respond to my son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir come. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? We first of all see the rejection of the servants. They rejected the first, the second, the third. When we consider all that God did in planting the vineyard and providing for the vineyard, all that God did in protecting the vineyard, and we go back through the Old Testament, boy, we can see the many individuals that God had sent to Israel. There's a man working on the backside of a mountain, watching over sheep. And all of a sudden, in the distance, he sees some kind of a bush that's on fire. He said, I'm going to turn away and I'm going to go see what's going on with that bush. And as he gets closer to it, the bush cries out, it's the voice of Almighty God, and says, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. And there from God speaking in that bush, he calls Moses to go to his people. Moses directs the people of Israel out of Egypt to the time frame where he sins against God, and God will not let him enter the promised land. But God raises up another, a man by the name of Joshua. And we see his name throughout the Pentateuch. We see him as a great servant to Moses. We see him as a great soldier in the army. We see him then taking over the leadership mantle, and it's not just Moses saying that God will be with you. We enter Joshua chapter 1, and God himself says to Joshua, Joshua, I will be with thee. We travel into the time of the judges, and we see a man that out of fear is pressing the wheat down in the wine press because he's scared to death of the enemy. And he's in a place that you'd not normally be. If you were threshing the wheat, you'd want to be up on a good hill, and you'd want the wind to be blowing, and you'd want the chaff to blow away, and you'd want the wealth of the wheat to drop to the ground. Here's a man living in fear because these Midianites have come into the land. Doesn't want anyone to see what's around that they might take of his harvest. And it's interesting that the angel of the Lord appears unto that man and it says, thou mighty man of valor. Oh, God sent Gideon unto the people of Israel. We travel all the way into 1 Kings and we see a young man that's told by God to go before the throne and to tell the king that it will not rain again until he says it's going to rain. And he makes that statement to the king and he says, O king, Israel's in a mess. You and your wife are not following Jehovah, and so God is determined that he's going to shut off the flow of rain in the land of Israel. And it will not rain again until I say it will rain again. And then the Bible says that he runs off to the brook Cherith. He spends some time there, and then he goes to the widow there at Zarephath. And then, lo and behold, God moves from that great prophet to the great prophet Elisha. And Elisha's given a double portion of all that Elijah had. Elisha watches as Elijah goes up to heaven in that great chariot of fire. What that must have been like. He returns into the city, and there's a group of young adults or youngsters that are there, and they mock him. Go up, thou bald man! Making fun of him, making fun of the prophet. The Bible says God sent a couple of bears out of the wilderness there and devoured those mockers. Ouch. I'd say you'd be pretty careful about what you say around the supper table about me. If there were two bears, you know, nipping at your windows, all right, yeah. Man, you see the great prophet Elijah, the great prophet Elisha. Time and again, God sent to these people what they desperately needed. And yet down through the ages, there were always religious leaders who hated the messengers of God. Boy, we just read in recent days what Jezebel said about Elijah when he defeated the prophets of Baal. 1 Kings chapter 19, boy, Jezebel's full of wrath and anger, and she says, I will make your life as their lives in a very short period of time. Boy, she hated Elijah. Down through the ages, the messenger is sent by God because he loved the vineyard. He planted the vineyard. He provided for the vineyard. He did all he could to protect the vineyard. And yet, as each of these prophets and great men were sent to the nation of Israel, time and again, the religious crowd that had been entrusted with the truth rejected those men, said, we don't want to hear anything about that. We enter the last of what I call the great servants, and a man by the name of John the Baptist. Oh me, oh my. I've often said that John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet and a New Testament preacher, all combined into one. Oh, his dress was very odd. The things that he wore were very out of the norm for the religious leaders of the day. Oh, his diet was quite a bit different. I know there are some of you that think I have an odd diet because I don't care for peppers, green peppers, tomatoes, and onions. Vile things that came as a result of the fall. The pastor's got an odd diet that he doesn't like those things. It's a spiritual diet. Now, I haven't gone so far as John the Baptist with crickets and all those other kinds of things. No, can't do that. But if you wrapped him in bacon, maybe I'm open to it. I don't know. But the last great prophet that God the Father sent, John the Baptist, boy, he preached. He thundered the truth. Boy, they had opportunity to repent, to make things right with Jehovah. They had the opportunity to hear this great prophet. And Jesus Christ himself said, there's been no greater man born to woman than the man John the Baptist. Well, if that's true about a man, that's the man that I want to listen to. But John the Baptist humbled himself and said that there's someone whose shoes I am not worthy to latch. There's someone that is greater than myself. There's someone to whom I would say, he must increase and I must decrease. And on that lonely road on that day, he looks up and he declares to all that will hear him, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. You see, down through the ages, all these individuals have been sent by the Father that they might listen to them, that they might hear the truth, that they might respond. Preachers of the truth, messengers, prophets telling them, listen, get right, get right. And yet at every turn, you have the prophets, or not the prophets, but the religious crowd saying no, no, no. So much so that it ends for John the Baptist with a very difficult day when the king lifts his head from off his body. But God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I've sent all my servants, and they haven't listened to a one of them. But if I send my son, then surely these husbandmen will take notice. Jesus came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Jesus walked the road, and they had opportunity to see Him heal the blind, and to see Him raise the lame, and to hear of all of His messages, what it must have been like to be there on the side of that mountain as Jesus shared the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. What it must have been to be there on that day when that little boy brings the 5 loaves and 2 fish and Jesus gives to His disciples and they give out to the crowd that numbered no doubt in a greater number than even the 5,000 men that were there. And everyone was completely satisfied. The meal was completely sufficient. Surely if I send my son, they'll listen to him. But the Bible says that the religious leaders of the day took note. And they sent men down from Jerusalem to find out more about this guy in Galilee. Is he going to be a problem? Well, now he's no longer in Galilee. He's in their yard. And he's preaching and teaching the truth, not as one that they've heard for all these centuries, as one that has no authority because they're speaking for themselves, but now Jesus Christ is preaching in such a way as to demonstrate that He had authority. And where they didn't like all those men down through the ages that had been sent, and they don't like John the Baptist, they surely don't like Jesus. Boy, if I send my son, they will surely repent. It's interesting that with each passing servant, they became more emboldened. And they became more entrenched. You see, some of the leaders or some of the husbandmen had begun to mistake stewardship for ownership. And so it was no surprise that they rejected the servants. And in truth, it's no surprise that they rejected the Son. But would you notice number 3 with me, and this is sobering. As God had done everything He could in the preparation of the harvest and demonstrating the responsibility over the harvest and planting it and providing for it and protecting it, we see the response that came then from the husbandmen. It was rebellion. It was leading to revenge. They rejected the servants. They rejected the Son. And now look at verses 17 through 19. Here's the retribution upon the husbandmen. The Bible says in verse 17, "And he beheld them and said, What is this then that is written, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And here we understand very clearly, make no doubt in your mind about the interpretation of the parable. They got this one. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on Him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that He had spoken this parable against them. And He had. Mind you, they wanted to take Him at this moment right here, and it didn't happen because they feared the people. But in just a little while, the heart of the people is going to be turned. And they're going to have everyone in the crowd chanting, "Crucify Him. Crucify Him." Would you look at this retribution that is given upon the husbandmen? There's a verse that's quoted here from the Old Testament, Psalm 118, verse 22. "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." First of all, there's retribution for wicked hearts. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse number 9, the Bible says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Matthew chapter 7 verses 15 through 19, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. There will be retribution for wicked hearts." And number two, there will be retribution for wicked deeds. Matthew chapter 23 and verse number 37. Jesus overlooks Jerusalem. And he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, Abel, Moses, Noah, Elijah, Elisha, those prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those great men sent unto the house of Israel that they might repent. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered my children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." In light of all that had been done for the men in the field, in light of their significant rejection, is there really any other appropriate response? No, there is no other appropriate response, but their judgment is sure. Their judgment is swift. Proverbs 29 and verse number 1, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Their judgment is sure, their judgment is swift, their judgment is severe. Matthew 11, 22 to 24, "But I say unto you, it is more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." You know, you and I often think that the child molester is the one who will experience the greatest level of punishment when they die in their sins and go to hell. We often think that it's that serial murderer that will experience the greatest level of punishment when they die in their sins and go to a place called hell. But can I just tell you that I would fear more about the pastor who stood in some kind of a pulpit in America or around the world today and kept the congregation in darkness because he would not preach the truth about the saving grace of Christ and the fact that there is one way and only one way. I fear more for that man or now that woman that is standing in the pulpit across America today and keeping the congregation in darkness. I pity them because they are the blind leading the blind. And let me just tell you something right now. God will be holding them accountable. They've been given the opportunity to be exposed to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. They've been given the opportunity to learn of Bible truths. And now we have some kind of I don't know what to call it behind the pulpit in the Midwest that's asking kids to come forward so that he can teach them more about drag and how angels are dressed in drag. I'm just telling you right now, their judgment is sure. Their judgment will be swift. And make no mistake, their judgment will be severe. Why? Because they were given the opportunity to proclaim the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, and they chose to keep the people in darkness. Well, Pastor, sometimes, you know, some of the things that you say are pretty tough. Some of the things that you say are hard to hear and hard to deal with. But my friend, understand that my heartbeat is for you to be reconciled with a holy God while there is breath in your soul. To do anything else is a disservice to the pulpit that Almighty God has established. And when each person walks out of this auditorium, they need to know that their problem is not whether or not they're reconciled with me. Their problem is whether or not they're reconciled with Almighty God. And it is a crying shame that there are preachers, so-called preachers across this nation, that stand week after week and receive a paycheck from a group of people, and that individual is keeping them lost in darkness and taking money to do it. And they walk away saying, well, every time I leave that minister, I just feel so good about myself. You know what? They come as they are. They sit as they are. They leave as they are. And boy, I tell you what, I'd not want to be for one second in the shoes of that individual when he stands before Almighty God and God says to them, as he did in Matthew chapter 7, depart from me, for I never knew you. You want to know the problem with America today? It is not what's going on at the White House. It is not what's happening in the House of Representatives. It is what is happening in the pulpits of America today. And that, my friend, is the crying shame. Because God entrusted to us the vineyard, and He has declared that we are to be husbandmen. We are to have oversight. We're not to lord over the congregation. It's not our congregation. It belongs to Almighty God. We are stewards and not owners. But when Almighty God returns and says, how did you do with what I provided for you? How did you do in the care and the keeping? How did you do in the feeding? Did you do all that should be done for the harvest? And we respond to Him and said, no, we didn't want to go the Bible way. We wanted to go the people's palatable way. Boy, preacher, you preach like that anymore, and we'll throw you out of this congregation. Well, if that's what it takes, then I'll take my ranks with Jeremiah, and I'll take my ranks with Elijah, and I'll take my ranks with Elisha, but shame on these men and then so-called women that are standing in the pulpit and leaving their people in darkness because God has something greater for every one of those that are supposed to be preaching the gospel. I would not be doing right by this church or any other church to stand and proclaim my philosophy. But at times, I will acknowledge it's hard for a congregation to hear God's philosophy. God set it all in place. He orchestrated it for Israel to really be successful. And He sent unto them servant after servant after servant to the time that He even sent His only begotten Son. Boy, we read the verse again. Verse number 19. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on Him. And they feared the people, for they perceived that He had spoken this parable against them. In closing, I ask you, where do you stand today? Are you in the same position as this crowd that confronted Jesus Christ? Happy with your religion? Happy with your own righteousness? Happy and content to allow your riches to stand for you in eternity? If you are in any of those positions, let me just say this morning that you are lost, my friend, in unbelief. And unbelief is tragic. I believe this morning that you're being exposed to the truth for God the Father. So love the world, fill your name in the blank. He loved you. He loved me. That He gave His only begotten Son. This wasn't Elijah, as great of a man as he was. This wasn't Elisha. This wasn't even John the Baptist. He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever, boy, I pray that you're a whosoever that has said, Lord, yes, come into my heart. If you've not yet been the whosoever that has bowed the head and said, God, I cannot save myself. My sins deserve hell, but I know that you died on the cross for my sins, and I'm asking you to come into my heart. Would you fill your name in? Would you pray that prayer this morning and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then take knowledge with me that one day we're going to see our Savior face to face, not because of any works of righteousness which we have done, but all according to His grace. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. I'll never hear Jesus say to me, depart from me, for I never knew you. Because Jesus has written my name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Jesus will open the doors of heaven wide open and receive me unto Himself, not because of anything I've done, but because I accepted His invitation to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to speak on this passage and to just digest the nature of the rebellion that was amongst the religious crowd. We're leading up to these days, these final daytime events and interactions of the Lord with both people that believed and then others that did not believe. And we can see how God has orchestrated that He might provide the truth for all of Israel and then all of mankind. And how He sent time and again men that would preach the truth and yet they were rejected. So much so that we even read of the prophet Jeremiah, and so far as we know from the Scriptures, he did not have one convert in all of his years of ministry. We know of him as the weeping prophet. He shared so much with the people, and yet they rejected him. They rejected John the Baptist. And so the Father sent His only begotten Son. Now I turn my attention to the people that are here on campus, and no doubt those that are watching online. And I ask each one in the quietness of this moment, has there been a time in your life where you've bowed your head and said something like this, Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that my sin has separated me from your holiness. Right now, I want to repent of my sin and receive you into my heart to be my Savior. There's nothing magical in those words, and those words certainly don't save. But we understand that to be saved, we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him what we cannot do, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It is my heart's desire this morning to direct the attention of each one that's gathered to their relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe today they would say, Pastor, I prayed that prayer just a moment ago, and I asked Jesus to be my Savior. Boy, there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. It may be that we know you as our Savior and we rejoice in that, but we have family members and friends, co-workers, others around us in our places of commerce, and we have continual interaction with them, and we just would pray right now. We would pray right now for them to be saved. It is a great shame that there are people that stand behind a pulpit much like this one on a weekly basis and direct everyone in their audience to a greater level of religion. That is not our goal. Our goal is to direct people to Christ for an eternal relationship with Him. And so we pray in this time of invitation that You would do the work that only You can do. Would You draw men to Yourself? That this time of invitation might be a life-changing time. Lord, direct, I pray in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, would you stand to your feet with me this morning? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. We read a very clear parable this morning. God did everything to make the harvest ripe. God has done everything He can in this morning hour to allow those sitting and listening to the sound of My voice. God's done everything in orchestration to have you here or you listening so that you could know the saving grace of Jesus and how you can be saved through His shed blood. He's orchestrated this all, but He does not coerce. He desires to convert you and to bring you into the family of God. That's a choice that every man, woman, and child has to make for themselves. It's not a choice that we can make for anyone else. But we do encourage each one today. If you don't know Jesus today, perhaps you're still in that position of rejecting the truth. But on this day, you'd say, you know what? I'm sick of my sin. And I'm sick of the weight of my sin. And I'm coming to the cross. And I want to have it all forgiven. The Bible says that God will wash your sins away as far as the east is from the west. And He desires to do that for you today. If you don't know Christ, we'd love to have you come this morning. If you prayed that simple prayer with me just a few moments ago, would you come and we'd be able to provide further help for you and help you grow in your faith. Believer, would you take this time and invitation to pray for someone else that you know that stands in need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ? Perhaps they're steeped in religion. Perhaps they're steeped in their own righteousness. But you take this time and invitation to just pray for them. I'm going to ask the instrumentalist this morning to play that number 276. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. As that hymn of invitation is played, won't you do what God would have you do this morning? Not one person will go to heaven because they attended a Baptist church. Not one person will go to heaven because their name was on the roll of a Baptist church. It doesn't matter what's over the door of your church as it relates to this matter for heaven. Oh, Pastor, I've attended this place or that place for X number of decades. Oh, I was born into a family that's been a part of this church. No, you must make a decision for Christ. You see, He paid it all. And we owe it all back to Him. The avenues, faith, grace, trusting Him for our eternal life. Years ago, I and a great group from a church in Tennessee were introduced to a song. We sang over and over again, He paid a debt He did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone who could wash my sins away. Perhaps you're in that position this morning. Won't you come? We invite you to come and meet Jesus Christ.